The Jews started to murmur in protest because Jesus claimed, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They kept saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Do we not know his father and mother? How can he claim to have come down from heaven?" "Stop your murmuring," Jesus told them. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from me comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, only the one who is from God has seen the Father. Let me firmly assure you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, for a man to eat and never die. I myself am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world."
The opening of this gospel sounds so familiar. It happens again and again, that murmuring. Whenever Jesus says or does something his audience disapproves of or finds hard to accept. It's a very expressive word, murmuring. There's no courage in it. As one dictionary defines it, it's a muttered or indistinct complaint, a grumbling. To murmur is to complain in low, muttered tones. It's exactly what these crowds do. They don't heckle or shout out at Jesus or confront him with a provoking question as the Pharisees do. They may not all be simple, unlettered country folk, and they know their scripture, but they obviously don't feel up to arguing with this man in the synagogue. And that's another thing. He speaks with authority, not, as we have read elsewhere, like the scribes and Pharisees. And like the crowds in the Nazareth synagogue, they keep saying to each other, "Isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph? Don't we know his father and mother?" We might wonder if they really did. Nazareth was some 25 or so miles away, an obscure village up in the hills to the southwest, while Capernaum, down by the lake, was a busy centre of activity, like most places on the Sea of Galilee. A traveller writes,
"The trades carried on round the lake were boat building, dyeing, pottery works and fish curing. It was a busy agricultural and industrial district. The hills were planted with palms, olives, figs and vines. The large curing factory was at Tarikaya, the pickling place to the south of the lake. Pliny says that in his time it gave its name to the whole lake."
Perhaps we think of Jesus preaching in a quiet backwater. It was nothing of the sort. Reading in the Gospels of the fishermen apostles, it's easy to imagine that theirs were the only boats on that sea. But no, as our traveller writes, the lake was crowded with ships. And not only that, there was noise, bustle, smells.
"There would be the docks and harbour of Tarikaya, the long rows of sheds, the sound of hammers as the coopers barreled the fish, the noise of shipbuilders, possibly at Capernaum, the smoke and smell of the dye works at Magdala, and the pottery kilns."
And, we might add, wherever Jesus went, the crowds. From the other side of the lake, they'd come to look for him, and now they were thronging the synagogue, waiting to hear what the wonder worker had to say, hoping for more prodigies, dreaming of a restoration of Israel's power and position, of a king. But the gift he offered that day was none of these, and for Capernaum it was to be the end of a chapter. With the sermon on the bread of life, writes one, the town of Jesus' choice was put to a supreme test and failed in the test. In rejecting the gift offered that day, it earned itself a terrible curse.
"As for you, Capernaum, did you want to be exalted as high as heaven? You shall be thrown down to hell. I tell you that it will not go as hard with the land of Sodom on Judgment Day as with you."
The day of that malediction was still far off, and the reason for it, writes Matthew, was a refusal to repent. But already the seeds were being sown, the murmurs had begun. Whether or not the Capernaum crowds knew his family personally, it was common knowledge that this preacher came from Nazareth. And now he was claiming to have come down from heaven. It was too much. As we might say today, mind-blowing. And if we stop to think for a moment, can we really blame them? If we had been there, would we have reacted any differently? Can we afford to be complacent when talking about the people of Capernaum? Is it not rather perhaps a question of there, but for the grace of God, go I? Scholars commenting on the next words of Jesus seem to point in that direction. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, said Jesus. And a note reads,
not by compulsion, nor by laying the free will under any necessity, but by the strong and sweet motions of his heavenly grace.
Another scholar writes,
it is God who brings about the movement of faith which draws man to him, and it is he who inwardly teaches those who do not resist him.
And there perhaps we have the key. Only those who allow themselves to be touched by grace, who are open to its influence, can accept what seems to be an impossible proposition. As Jesus goes on, the emphasis is more and more on a promise of life, a raising up on the last day, eternal life. And again, the bread of life, living bread. No longer manna, however extraordinary that had been, food of angels, as the Book of Wisdom declared.
You gave them the food of angels from heaven, untiringly sending them bread already prepared, containing every delight, satisfying every taste, conforming to the taste of whoever ate it. It transformed itself into what each eater wished.
These, then, were the extraordinary qualities of the manna, which, however, had ceased to fall once the Israelites had reached the promised land, the land of milk and honey. Moreover, as Jesus reminded his listeners, those ancestors who had eaten it were dead, whereas, if anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. If at first there had been a murmuring, by now it must have become more vociferous, and surely the crowd would have been of two minds, arguing among themselves, some sceptical, others still clinging to vain hopes of an earthly saviour. But then Jesus spoke words which, for his Jewish listeners, must surely have produced a horrified silence. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Writes a scholar, John uses the terms flesh and blood, referring to the person of Jesus, to indicate his life offered in sacrifice for the salvation of mankind. The other evangelists, and Paul, on the other hand, use the word body, in Greek soma. The term flesh is more ancient and goes back to the Hebrew word bazar, which signifies the whole person. Referred to Jesus, it signifies his person offered for the salvation of the world and given in the Eucharist for the life of men. Another scholar comments, Jesus offers his flesh and blood as food and drink, provoking consternation in his listeners, because they considered every contact with a wounded or dead body a source of ritual impurity. Of course, it's a way of illustrating the real and efficacious communion with his person. For us today, with the hindsight of 2,000 years, with all the teaching of the Church on the subject, and with our homely and total familiarity with Christ in the Eucharist, we might toss our heads and dismiss that Capernaum crowd with its narrow-mindedness and limited vision. But after all, as D.H. Lawrence wrote in another context, we are looking at them through the wrong end of the long telescope of time. Wrote St. Augustine in the 4th century.
So that man might eat the bread of angels, the Lord of angels became man. If that had not happened, we would not have his body. And if we did not have his flesh, we could not eat the bread of the altar. Let us hasten towards the eternal good, since we have an excellent foretaste, O bread of love. Anyone who wants to live has both where to live and whence to live. Let him draw near, let him believe, let him be embodied, that he may be made to live.
Mother Teresa, in our own day, knew that the bread of life was a bread of love, as she explained in her own inimitable way. That is a great truth. Whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood will never hunger. That is why Jesus made himself bread of life, to satisfy our hunger for God, our hunger for love, for divine love, that everlasting love, that infinite love. Back in the early 19th century lived a man for whom the Eucharist was the whole centre of his life, the Curé d'Ars, St. John Vianney. Shortly after his death, an ecclesiastic wrote of him.
It was in 1820. I was 10 years old. And in the courtyard of the college where I went to school, we were practicing throwing flowers for the Corpus Christi procession when I saw approaching a priest of very simple, poor and humble appearance. One of my companions said to us, "That is the Curé d'Ars. He is a saint. He lives on nothing but boiled potatoes." I regarded him with astonishment. I was especially struck, for I was very greedy, by the thought of a man living only on potatoes. When someone addressed a few polite words to him, he stopped a moment and said, smiling kindly, "When you throw flowers before the Blessed Sacrament, my boys, hide your hearts in your baskets and send them to Jesus Christ among the roses." Then, without paying any other visit, he crossed the courtyard and turned into the college chapel to salute the master of the house in his tabernacle. I have forgotten nearly all the names of the schoolfellows I had then, and almost all that happened under my eyes. But the name of that priest, his visit to the Blessed Sacrament, and the words of my companion have never gone out of my mind. I understood, without knowing why, that here was something rare and prodigious.